turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 30 to 33. Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 30. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply pray that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And again, Father, especially as we're speaking on this most important topic of prayer, Father, help us. Help us to learn how to pray, that we would be effective prayers, that, Father, that we would come to understand that as we pray, you accomplish your purposes here on earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as most of you know by now, we did have an opportunity last night, and I moderated the debate between Christopher Ferrara and Dr. James White. Dr. White, of course, being an evangelical pastor and apologist, and Mr. Ferrara, a Roman Catholic apologist. The topic of the debate was the Immaculate Conception and Sinlessness of Mary. The debate went pretty much as expected, but there were several points made by Mr. Ferrara that generated a reaction, shall we say, from the evangelicals in the audience. The first was the admission that these two doctrines, which are taught as part of the gospel, understand that these two doctrines are taught by the Roman Catholic Church as being part and parcel of the gospel. And yet, Mr. Ferrara admitted that these two were taught nowhere in Scripture explicitly, and yet they are to be believed because the Roman Catholic Church has ruled them to be dogma. The second biggest reaction came after Dr. White had read a prayer to Mary, and I wish I had gotten a copy of it from him last night because I would have read it to you this morning. But after he read this prayer, which was basically attributing to Mary that she had everything to do with salvation and that she was being prayed to. This is a regular prayer that is being offered, and where the petition is that she would help, that she would guide, because she was the dispenser of salvation. When Dr. White finished reading that prayer, I think there was a collective gasp on the part of the audience. Mr. Ferrara's answer to that prayer was that this prayer was not really praying to Mary, as we would think of praying, but was merely as one friend asking another for a favor. He likened it to legal language of a lawyer in a petition who prays that the court would take a particular action. I don't think anybody bought that. Because if you heard the prayer, it was certainly not like me asking you for a favor. It was pleading for something that only Mary had the opportunity to give. This debate, more than any other that I've attended, and I've attended almost all that Dr. White has participated in out here, but more than any other, it indicated to me that what you believe affects what you do. If you believe that Mary is the Queen of Heaven, that she was conceived by the Holy Spirit immaculately, And by the way, that's what the doctrine says. I should maybe clarify that, because I think a lot of people who are not familiar with Roman Catholicism misunderstand the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. It's not referring to the fact that Christ was immaculately conceived, but that Mary was immaculately conceived. That's the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And if you believe that, and if you believe that she was sinless, if you believe that she is the spouse of the Holy Spirit, which was clearly articulated last night, and that she was assumed into heaven without dying, and that she has influence over Jesus Christ to persuade him to change his mind, then it's natural to pray to her. Why wouldn't you? Do you see my point? As I was listening to the debate, I couldn't help but think once again how misunderstood prayer is. And even from Mr. Ferraro, who is a lawyer, a Roman Catholic lawyer who takes on Roman Catholic issues and defends them in court. And by the way, he's a very intelligent man, very nice man, very gracious man. But I couldn't be more surprised at how he misunderstood prayer. And how he so casually, praying to Mary is just like asking a favor for a friend. We've seen that prayer is much more than just asking God for favors. In fact, if that's your sum total of prayer, you've missed it. You've really missed the essence of it. And I would just refer you to last week's message where we addressed that very specifically. The debate to me was a timely reminder of the importance of praying with understanding. And as we continue in our study in Romans, we've come to Paul's request in chapter 15, to the Roman church to pray for him. And in fact, the title of the message this morning is Pray for Me, Part 2. Part 1 being last week. Or perhaps a better way to even phrase it, maybe even a better title for the message would have been Pray with Him. This morning I want to look at the specific requests of Paul as we remember what prayer is. Now, last week we saw that prayer was several things. We saw that it was worship to God. It was certainly asking petitions of God. That it was an acknowledgement of humility before God. It was an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. We went through a whole list of things of what prayer is. It is not merely just asking God for favors. And we see that even more as we look deeper into prayer. And I want to just use Paul's prayer here as a starting point. And look at verse 30 again. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Paul has an urgent plea for the Roman church. And that plea is to pray for me. And the way he begins his request is he says, this is an urgent thing for you to do. And it's further seen, the urgency of this is further seen in that he uses the term to strive with him. Strive means to labor, to exert yourself, to expend energy. The prayers that Paul is requesting are not trite, formulaic prayers that are uttered without understanding or without knowledge. They are not ritualistic prayers uttered quickly just to get them out of the way as part of some religious service. No, Paul is requesting passion. We looked at that last week, of the passion that must be in prayer. If you understand what prayer is, there has to be a passion in your prayers. And so Paul is requesting that the Roman Christians expend energy in their prayer life for him. What he is asking them to pray for is important to him, and he presumes it is important to them as well. Now, last week we looked briefly at the prayer of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And one of the striking points that we saw was how disappointed Christ was that his disciples couldn't stay and watch and pray with him for an hour. Remember? Three times he came. And you could see the and feel the disappointment. Christ's view of prayer was so high, and he viewed it as so important that he labored in prayer. He labored to the point of fatigue, to the point of sweating what the scripture describes as drops of blood coming from his forehead. And Christ was laboring, and when he went back to the apostles, they were sleeping. And he was disappointed. He was disappointed that they didn't understand the priority of the prayers that he was offering. And we see the Apostle Paul with the same view of prayer. I beseech you, he says to the Romans, I beseech you to pray. I urge you to strive with me in prayer. Notice the language. You know, after our study in the book of Acts, which we concluded a number of years ago, and then in our study in this book of Romans, I think it's fair to say that the ministry of the Apostle Paul was not an easy one. Everybody agree with that? We've gone through some pains to show the ministry of the Apostle Paul. If there was anyone who could have complained about being misunderstood or even being abandoned, I think Paul had probably one of the best cases in the scriptures. After his conversion, remember, Paul becomes public enemy number one on the Judea 10 most wanted list. I think that's a fair statement. He was number one. He's received with skepticism on the part of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Remember that? They were afraid. And by the way, I'm not knocking the Jewish Christians. I mean, let's face it. Here was a man who had pursued them, put them to death. And so now he comes in, he says, hey, guess what, I'm one of you. There's skepticism there. And the battle with the Jewish Christians is never really put to sleep as they continually question even what he teaches. Remember, there was some controversy over what Paul taught. Was he being anti-Jewish? Paul was accused of being anti-Semitic. He is one of the foremost critics of the Judaizers, and so he incurs their wrath. The Romans are agitated by him. Why? Because every time Paul shows up, there's trouble. In fact, they had to rescue him a few times. Everywhere he goes, he finds trouble, or maybe we should say trouble finds him. And as he writes this letter to Rome, he's heading back to Jerusalem with an offering for the church. And look at what he's concerned about. He basically asked three petitions of the Roman church. And look at verse 31. And his first petition is this, that he would be rescued. He says, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. You see, Paul knew there was trouble waiting for him. And unfortunately, it was in the heart of Israel. His worst trouble was not when he spoke on Mars Hill. It was not even when he spoke in Philippi and they put him in jail there, because there they actually released him. In fact, as Paul traveled around, his Roman citizenship helped him tremendously. And so his biggest problem was not what he was facing in the in the farthest places that he was going. His main trouble was in Israel. And though Paul was born in Tarsus, as a Jew, Israel was his home. Special place. And Paul knew that he had a few friends there, yet that didn't stop him from his mission. He knew he must go to Jerusalem, and that if that meant trouble, then so be it. But that didn't stop him from asking for prayers, and specifically prayers for deliverance. You see, Paul didn't relish trouble. Paul didn't look for trouble, but he didn't shy away from it when it came. But he would rather have peace, and so he requests the Roman church to pray for him, that he would be delivered from those who are disobedient. And, you know, that's an interesting choice of words. I found that interesting as I was reading this. That he would be delivered or rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Notice he doesn't call them his enemies, though they clearly are. He refers to them as being disobedient. They are enemies of Christ. They are being disobedient to the commandments of Christ. And so for the most part, Paul's enemies were the enemies of Christ. And so he requests prayers to go before him to Jerusalem because Paul believed in the power of prayer. And when you look at the words of Paul here, you have to believe this is a man who believed in prayer. And not formulaic, ritualistic prayers that are said with no understanding. But prayers from the heart of those who know Christ and are willing to plead Paul's case before the great God of the universe. And Paul knew those prayers count for something. They are effective prayers, as James said. But Paul also knew that sometimes God answers prayers in other ways. And this is what I want to just pause here for a moment, because we need to understand something. Paul spoke so much on prayer, and we're going to look at a few of Paul's prayers later on in the morning. Paul spoke so much on prayer and relied so much on prayer. He talked about when he prayed for people, he prayed for them night and day. In fact, for the elders in Ephesus, he said, "Yeah, I didn't cease praying for you night and day for 3 years." Passion. Here's a man who was passionate about his prayer life. Yet he understood prayer. He understood that sometimes God says, "I hear what you're asking me for, but no, that's not best for you." And I think the height, the biggest example of this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul, in this portion of Scripture, describes that he had personal revelation from God, that he was brought to the third heaven, which just means the dwelling place of God, and he was given the revelation of mysteries, probably like no other single person on earth. That's debatable whether somebody else got more. But the point is, maybe Isaiah, who was also in the throne room. But Paul was given things that were so high and so mind-boggling to the human that God had to do something to keep him humble. And so starting in verse 7, Paul says this. This is 2 Corinthians 12. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." In other words, God said, "Look, I've showed you all of this, but now I don't want you to get a big head, and we don't know what this is, but God allowed Satan to do something to him, which he just calls a thorn in the flesh. I don't know what that is. And it had to be something extremely painful, whether physically or emotionally, we don't know. Because look at what Paul says, verse 8. "Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Notice his attitude. Here's a man who has been into heaven and seen the glories of heaven, and then Christ allows him to be tormented by Satan. And so he pleads with passion. The three times, actually, if you, is somewhat of a Hebrew idiom that says over and over again. It may have been more than three times, but over and over again he pleaded with God. And what comes back? No. This is for you. And my grace is sufficient for you. And here's a man who understood the power of prayer. And he didn't stop from praying. It didn't stop him from glorifying God, even in his weakness. This is an understanding of what prayer is about. Do you see how we need to be careful of how we pray? How we need to be careful of making our prayers a litany or a Christmas list? Gimme, gimme, gimme. I want, I want, I want. Do this, don't do that. That's not how these guys prayed. It's not how the early church prayed. It's not how the apostles prayed. It's not how Christ prayed, who finished his prayer and says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And that's what Paul says. When God said no, that's fine. I'll accept your grace. And I'll live with it. Even in his weakness. His second petition to the church in Rome is that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. That his service would be acceptable. Well, the first and primary meaning of Paul's service is his immediate mission of bringing the offering from the church at Macedonia and others to Jerusalem. Remember that Paul's relationship with the Jewish Christians was a tenuous one, and many remain skeptical. We've seen that. They remain skeptical of this man who persecuted the church with a vengeance. Remember, Paul had been there when Stephen was stoned to death, giving hearty approval. You remember also that he was converted on the way to Damascus. Why was he going to Damascus? The scripture tells us he was breathing threats. He was armed with warrants to bring Christians back so they could be persecuted in Jerusalem. And if you remember, too, it was Barnabas who spoke up for Paul. Remember when Paul is converted and he comes and he wants to join with the rest of the church and they're skeptical? Barnabas spoke up for him. But guess what happened? Before the second journey, Barnabas and Paul had a falling out. They parted. And so now Paul is coming back after his second journey, not with Barnabas. And so Paul is concerned about his reception in Jerusalem. I think, and rightly so. And so what does he do? What does Paul do? Pray for me. Pray for me. God has given me a mission. The church is in Macedonia and some of the others, they're concerned about the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem is going through tough times. And so they've collected an offering and sent it, and they want Paul to bring it to the church. And Paul says, I'm on an important mission. So pray for me. Pray that my motives will be seen, that they understand that I'm coming for good, for no other reason. Concerned about his mission. Notice the priority of his prayer. It's the advancement of the kingdom. I'm on a mission. The churches have instructed me to do this, and I must do this, and I'm concerned. He doesn't want his own personality or his own personal circumstances to interfere with the mission of the kingdom of God. And so what does he do? He pleads with the Roman church. He says, strive with me in prayer. Strive with me that my mission will be acceptable. And then the third petition. So, verse 32. so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. You know, it's certainly different than the first two, but nonetheless, it's an important petition. And it speaks volumes about the Roman Church. We've spent some time in previous messages describing what we know about the early church in Rome. The content of this whole letter addresses that. And if you remember, we concluded that this was an exceptional church. Paul was writing to them not to correct mistakes in doctrine. We've seen that. That's not what he says. Nor was he writing to caution them about disobedience or some gross sin in the church. He wrote letters to churches to do that, but not the church in Rome. It was quite the opposite. In fact, in this letter, Paul commends them as a mature church, one that is concerned about good doctrine, one that is concerned about being obedient to Christ, one that holds the Word of God in high esteem. And as we'll see in the next chapter, that it is the church that Paul knows quite a lot about. He gives a whole list of people in chapter 16 that he at least either he knows them or knows of them by reputation personally. And all that being said, it's a place that Paul wants to go for some rest. Paul desires to go to Rome that he may be refreshed with the saints there. Paul has been through some harrowing circumstances on all of his missionary journeys. We read that from 2 Corinthians a couple of weeks ago, what Paul went through, how many times he had been beaten, how many times he had been stoned, how many times he was in danger. He said basically he was in danger no matter where he was. And now as he's finishing his second missionary journey, his desire is to go to Rome so that he may have Christian fellowship with this unique church. He says, I want to come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. I just want to pause there for a moment, because there's more to say, but I just want to pause there. How would it be if we received a letter from somebody who has been in this church and moved on, and they wrote that to us? Dear Hope Reformed Baptist Church, I'm planning to come to you. I want to come in joy by the will of God, because I know when I come I will find refreshing rest in your company. What would that do for you? That's what this place should be like. This should be a place where when people walk through their doors, the doors here, that they come in, and this should be an oasis. In the midst of a spiritual desert here on Long Island, Hope Reformed Baptist Church should be a spiritual oasis that people who come in can bask here and say, this is refreshing. Here is the Word of God. I am with the people of God. And I'm not worried about backbiting. I'm not worried about doctrinal error. But together here, I can kind of let my hair down a little bit and relax and enjoy the fellowship of the saints. That's what Paul's saying. That's what he's saying about the church in Rome. You won't hear me say this very often about that we should copy the church in Rome. But this is one area from the early church in Rome that we say, yes, Lord, help us to be like the church in Rome, that we would be this oasis that people can come to and be refreshed. And that's what Paul's praying, and it's a desire on his part. And you know something, it's a good desire. I believe that we can biblically show that every family needs a vacation. There needs a time where you can get away and be refreshed in one way or another, physically, but also spiritually. And that's what Paul says. It's more than just a desire. Because he tells them at the beginning of his letter. We read last week in Romans 1 how he said, it has been my desire. I've just been hindered. I've been providentially hindered, but I still want to come to you. And now we see again, I want to come to you. It's my desire to come. Those are just three little petitions that Paul expresses. You know, praying is such an important part of the Christian life. In our afternoon Bible study, we've been going through the book by J.C. Ryle, Walking with God. Ryle has been so bold as to make the statement that you cannot be a Christian if you're not a praying person. And I think there's good warrant for what he has to say. That has been the statement of Christians throughout the ages, not just Ryle. And the text before us is just a small part of what Paul says about prayer. I want to spend the last few moments we have together this morning going through something that we actually did a little bit Wednesday evening at our prayer meeting. I want to go through a few of the prayers of Paul because I want us as a church to understand better how to pray, lest we fall into the same trap of some of the things that we criticize others for, and yet we can do the same thing. You see, we can become so comfortable in our prayer life, and praying become so routine, so habitual, that sometimes we lose the effect of what we're doing when we pray, and what prayer is. And so I've picked out just four prayers of Paul, and I'm just going to briefly go through each one of them, and I'm just going to ask each of you to examine your own prayer life based upon how we see Paul pray. The first, and I would ask you to turn with me, if you would, because we're going to read a few verses in each, to Ephesians chapter 1. We're looking at Paul's prayer for three churches in particular, for the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, and the church in Colossae. And in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, Paul says this: "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." That's the introduction. What Paul is saying is, don't forget, he was one of the founders of this church in Ephesus. And he's saying, he's heard now of what has happened in this church since he left. And he says, and I'm giving thanks for what you're doing. And he says, and I'm praying for you. Now look at how he prays for this church. And this is what I want you to do. Ask yourself if this reflects the type of prayers that you have. Starting in verse 17, he says this: "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Look at what Paul prays: "That you may get a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling." Are we praying like this? When we pray for members of our church, when we pray for other churches, and we list at least three churches every week in our prayer list that we should be praying for, are we praying these things for them? Are we praying that they would have this spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that their eyes of their heart may be enlightened, that they would know the hope of his calling, that they would understand the riches of the glory as inheritance in the saints? Just look at what he's asking for. Now I want to put the shoe on the other foot. Let's look at it from the other perspective. As a believer in Jesus Christ, how would you live your life if the eyes of your heart were enlightened and you truly understood the hope of his calling, and that you understood what it meant to be the inheritors of the riches of his glory, would that change the way you walk every day? Would it change the way you view your circumstances in life? Would it change the way you witness to people? Would it change the way with how many people you testified of the love of Christ to? Would it give you more of a boldness? You see, I fear that the church has been so ineffective because we're not praying like this. We're not praying for these things for one another. Yes, it's important to pray that, you know, that our physical ailments are healed. That's important. It is biblical. But not to the exclusion of these spiritual needs. And further on, in Ephesians chapter 3, to the same church, Paul continues in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Have you ever doubted the love of God to you? Have you ever found yourself in circumstances and you say, why in the world would God do this to me? Perhaps God doesn't love me like he loves other people. Human emotions, aren't they? But look what Paul prays. Paul prays that this church in Ephesus, that they would comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what he prays. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. And notice the similarity in his prayers. In Philippians 1, chapter, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Are we praying for one another as we look at one another within this church? Are we praying that each other person would be filled with all the righteousness of Christ? You have a person in here that particularly annoys you? Don't answer that. Have you prayed prayers like this for that person? Have you prayed prayers like this? Then Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Notice the similarity of all of these prayers. What Paul is focusing on as he prays for the churches is not for their health, though it's important. Certainly not for their material prosperity, although there's nothing wrong with that. But he wants to know. He wants them to be spiritually mature, that they would understand who they are in Christ, and understanding that they would be testimonies to everybody that they come in contact with of what does it mean to be a Christian. You know, what you believe about prayer will affect the way you pray and who you pray to. The fact that we have people who claim to be Christians and praying to Mary is astounding. But this message is not for them. It's for us. In the last several weeks, we've examined prayer. We've seen the prayer life of Christ. We've seen the prayer life of Paul. We've seen the priority it's given in Scripture. We've seen the passion of these men. And this morning we've examined some of the prayers of Paul. If we're to fulfill the mission God has given to His church here in Medford at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, we must be a praying people. We need this in our homes. We need this in our workplaces. And of course, we must be praying that God's will would be done on earth, even as it is in heaven, and that His kingdom would be advanced by the prayers of His people. Prayer is at the heart and must be the heart of every church. When Jesus was reprimanding those who were coming in and changing money in the temple, remember what He said? You've made this a den of thieves. It was meant to be a house of prayer. May Hope Reformed Baptist Church be known as a house of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and we are certainly challenged by Your Word. Father, we know, of course, the definitive work on prayer is given by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and what we call the Lord's Prayer. And Father, we see how Paul's prayers mirror that. Help us, Father, to be a praying church. Father, deliver us from thinking that we can do anything because of how smart we are, how talented we are, or even just how hard we work. Father, we recognize that unless You build a house, they labor in vain who build it. And so, Father, we pray, even now, give us hearts for prayer. Father, make us a praying people. May we pray, even as the Apostle Paul. May we pray with the same passion of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. We pray this in Jesus' name.